Now we're reading from Hebrews chapter 1, 5 to 9, and then again chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes the angels winds and his servants flames of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore we must pay greater attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the message declared through angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just penalty, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first through the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, while God added his testimony by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Chris. Good morning. One of the things that I love about Ebenezer is the worship. It's a place where we can all come together to bring honor and praise and glory and adoration to our God. And we're coming this morning, right, from all different communities and subdivisions and highways and byways and various streets and cul-de-sacs, and we're all coming together to sing our praises with one voice and assemble as a body of believers, the body of Christ. But did you know that this room, this location, and specifically this room, is often not a church beyond Sunday mornings, outside of funerals and weddings? But this church is not a place, this location, this building, this room is not a church beyond Sundays. Because the church is not a steeple, the church is not a building, and the church is not a resting place, but the church is a... You don't know? Come on. The church is a people. Amen? The church is not a steeple. The church is not a building. The church is not a resting place, but the church is a people. Maybe, I guess some of you didn't, but maybe you remember that hymn now from Sunday school as they taught it to you, right? You got that whole hand movement. I'm not going to do it because I don't remember it, but this song was the song that we would sing at my home church every Sunday at the conclusion of worship. It's called "We Are the Church." And if you want to find it, it's in the United Methodist hymnal, number 558. And in the first verse, it says, "The church is not a building, the church is not a steeple, the church is not a resting place, but the church is a people." And then it goes on in the refrain, it says, "I am the church, you are the church," you two online, "and we are the church together, all who follow Jesus all around the world, yes, we are the church together." And so every Sunday at my home church, we would sing this at the conclusion of the worship service. And listen, do you want to know how many times we sang that? Every single Sunday, "I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together." Okay, we got it. It gets old after a while, right? We get it. We are the church together. And even as the repetition might become too repetitious, it became ingrained and etched on my heart and in our communal mind as a kind, constant reminder. Because the beautiful thing about this song, "We Are the Church," and frankly every song that we sing in worship, both traditional and contemporary or traditional and modern, is that we are literally singing our faith, our beliefs, our convictions about who God is and what God has come to this world in the person of Jesus Christ, and what God wants for us and what God wants from us. Amen? We sing our faith literally. And in this second installment to the sermon series that we're in now, it's called Greater, and we're looking at the book of Hebrews. And before we go any deeper, I want to remind you about some stuff about Hebrews that we focused on last week as Pastor Emily preached and lifted some of these movements up. The book of Hebrews is much like those songs of faith. They focus on deep theological truths and deep theological meanings of the faith. We aren't sure who penned this letter, but we know that it was written to a Jewish Christian community who was under intense persecution and hostility. One other thing. This is a letter, right? But it's commonly styled in a sermon-like fashion. So I might, throughout the sermon, I might call the author, who, again, we don't know. It would be a lot easier if we did. But I'll call the author both a author and a preacher. So I'm talking about myself. I just want you to know that. I'm not that egotistical. But here's the thing. We're coming to Hebrews to explain these deep theological truths about who Jesus is. And then the preacher often moves from a belief to an exhortation. This is how you should apply these deep theological truths. And so as we begin, will you pray with me? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us together this morning and assembling us as a body of believers. And God, we pray that your deep truths in the person of Jesus Christ might speak to our lives this morning and might call us to live in a way that is in line and in sync with your will and your way for our lives. And so God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Because, O Lord, we know that you are our rock and our redeemer. And all of God's people said, amen. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 5. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. Or if you want to read on your smartphone, you can go to the digital bulletin, and there is one on the Bible app. So Hebrews as a whole, Jewish Christian audience is the intended audience. And we understand that they were under a lot of persecution and shame and hostility. And they were receiving pressure from two sides, the Roman occupation, as well as the friends from the former Jewish faith in which they left behind. And as this pressure began to increase more and more, they started to doubt. They started to doubt some deep theological truths about Jesus Christ being the true Son of God who existed even before creation, that he was greater than all of creation, and that he really did die on the cross and was an atonement for our sins. And because of this persecution and shame and hostility towards these Jewish Christian believers, they began to drift away. They began to contemplate returning back to Judaism. They're not thinking about giving up on God. I want you to hear that. They're not thinking about giving up on God, but what they are thinking is returning to something that they knew, something that was familiar to them, retracing their steps back to where they first heard about Jesus. And so the author or preacher of Hebrews is trying to encourage them, encourage this community, listen, stay together, keep the faith. And he's pointing out all of this lineage to their ancestors of old and how God before spoke to the prophets and through the prophets, how God before spoke through the angels, but now God has given us a Son to which he speaks to us through. The writer of Hebrews is drawing these connections from the Old Testament to the person of Jesus to show that Jesus is superior, that Jesus is greater than it all, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than the covenants of old, greater than Moses, greater than everything. And I want to be clear that the author of Hebrews is not saying that those things are bad. Not saying that the angels or the prophets or the old covenants are bad, but that Jesus is greater than everything that has come before. Hebrews, much like the Gospel of John, begins in that fashion. Long ago, God spoke through the prophets, and in John chapter 1, we have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with us, and the Word dwelled with us and among us. That Jesus is the very Word of God, and that through him, everything was made, and without him, nothing was made. And the author of Hebrews continues to drive home this Christological view that Jesus is our great Redeemer. And as you might see in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is our great Redeemer who purified us, who provided purification for our sins and the sins of the world. Jesus purifies us. Amen? Jesus saves us. Amen? Jesus cleanses us and takes away our shame, our guilt, and our sin, and offers us the free gift of salvation and eternal life. Amen? It is only through Jesus' ability to cleanse us and save us and redeem us and restore us that shows that he is the true Son of God, the exact imprint of who God is and God's own very being. God desires relationship with us, and it's only through Christ that this has been restored and reconciled. There are multiple examples through the biblical witness of this. And some of the writings of the Bible, the author or preacher of Hebrews had in front of him. But as he continues on to show this truth about who God is and what God has come to do in the person of Jesus Christ, we have other writings like 1 John 2 that says, if anyone does sin, know that they have an advocate through the Father, which is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for us, but for the sins of the entire world. And Paul writes it in this way, Romans chapter 5. God showed his love for us in this way, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My friends, in the person of Jesus Christ, God has done a new thing. And in Jesus, we have something far greater than what anything the author of Hebrews is trying to lift up. He's trying to drive this home to his audience that he's taking those beliefs, those convictions, everything from the Jewish faith and Judaism, and shedding light how they have been brought to completion. Jesus is greater than it all. There is this hierarchical superiority to everything that has come before. The prophets, the angels, the law, the Torah, the Old Testament, the Old Covenants, Moses, the priests, everything. And so today we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the law or the Torah and how Jesus is greater than that or than it. And also how Jesus is greater than the angels. So sometimes you can get a good picture of something by acknowledging what it is not, right? And that's what the author of Hebrews begins out here in chapter 1, verse 5. That there are some misconceptions about angels, and he points those out and shows how Jesus is greater than it all. And in our current history and in our current society, we have some misconceptions too about angels. There's a Gallup poll that came out that says 75% of American Christians believe in angels, first of all, and they believe that angels are depicted in two ways. And the first way is that they are divine messengers, divine from the very beginning, that they have existed and that they are, in their entire giddy-up with a halo, with white flowing robes, and they communicate messages from God to humanity. And they even, who could forget? They're massive wings, right? They fly around, as the author of Hebrews writes. And then there's this other understanding of what angels are and how they look. That they are not in elaborate attire, that they don't have wings, that they don't have this white flowing robe or a halo, but that they are normal, common, everyday people. But they're still trying to communicate God's message, God's will, God's way to humanity. And so I believe that thanks to movies and thanks to television shows and even books that we read, that we get this misconstrued a little bit. That we come to understand what angels are because we watch these films. And maybe you've seen them. 1946, It's a Wonderful Life, right? Clarence, he's odd, he's a little naive, but he's depicted as an angel. And maybe we think of an angel in that regard. Or maybe my favorite movie of all time, 1994's Angels in the Outfield. Yeah, thank you. Have you guys watched that before? Wait, raise your hand. I see. Okay, great. Folks at 8:15 had no idea. But Angels in the Outfield was so popular in my household that I think I even wore out the VHS tape, and we had to buy a new one for my fifth or sixth birthday. But then it came sequels beyond that. Angels in the Infield, Angels in the End Zone, which, in case you've been praying all week for your favorite NFL team, listen, God is not going to show up for your NFL team, but he's going to show up in the multitude of angelical beings and angelic hosts in the infield, in the end zone for the Cleveland Browns today. So, yeah, just know that. And then there's this last depiction of angels, which is the most popular that could be for today. John Travolta in Michael. Have you seen that movie? Yeah. An angel who smokes, an angel who drinks, an angel who has a good time and saves puppies. And we have these depictions of what angels are and who they are to us. But in Jewish thought and tradition, angels are powerful servants, messengers of God, expressions of God's mighty power, and surpassed humankind in power and wisdom. But despite their wisdom and superiority to humans, they are not to be worshipped. They are only to worship God, Yahweh. And in all of the Psalms that depict angels, they are the heavenly hosts, the angelic beings. And this is all different than the movies and TV shows and greeting cards that are not in sync with the biblical witness. C.S. Lewis said it best in this way, that in Scripture, every time an angel visits humanity, it's always alarming, right? It begins with saying, "Fear not." But the Victorian angel, or our modern day conception of angels, it's as if they're going to say, "They're there, it's okay. Fear not," a multitude of heavenly hosts showing up. And so you remember that this writing is more of a sermon rather than a letter. And so there's a preacher that's starting to preach, and he's getting a little long-winded. And one of my seminary professors would often say, "I'm going to sneak a preach," which is just sneaking in a huge sermon in a long-winded answer. And that's what he's doing here in chapter 1, verse 5. He begins with some rhetorical statements. And he says this, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And you can almost hear the congregation respond, "None of them." Or, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'? Any of them? No, none of them." This preacher in Hebrews is trying to demonstrate this relationship that God has, the Father with the Son, that God never called an angel a son, that God never called an angel to be a Messiah or the Christ. And so he continues on, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32 in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 1, where it says that God brings his firstborn into the world, and he says, "Let all of the angels worship him." Firstborn, being firstborn is a privilege, right? It's a privileged spot that brings with it increased inheritance and others over that, some established superiority within the family unit. And in verses 7 and 8, the author or preacher moves from the existence of Jesus and hones in on this hierarchical nature of Jesus. He says in verses 7 and 8 that the biggest contrast between Jesus and the angels is that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That Jesus is the reigning King, but the angels are just mere creatures. The author of Hebrews is quoting 103 and 104 from the Psalms. He's noting that the angels are compared to wind and fire, meaning that they are spirits or temporary beings that are sent out for a purpose or for a time, and they're powerful and they're effective and they're all sent from God, but they are mere creatures serving God and helping to bring about God's will. And while the angels are ministering and worshiping servants who are blowing around like wind and like fire, doing God's bidding, Jesus, on the other hand, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God in a place of power and authority. Verse 8 says that Jesus sits on that throne forever and ever, and in his hand is a scepter of authority and that is used for justice. That scepter is used for carrying out what is right and correcting what is wrong. My friends, Jesus came to provide a better way for us, a clear pathway to God, to fulfill what is spoken in the Old Testament by the prophets and by the angels. And while Jesus comes to this world, he laid the entire foundation for the earth and the heavens. And on the cross of Jesus, he finished that redemption and revealed to all of creation what he has come to do and who he truly is, yesterday and today and forever. Amen. That God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is the Son, eternal, begotten, not made, the Messiah, the Christ, the Creator, the Redeemer, the King of the universe. The author of Hebrews tries to show these dots and uses it to connect the understanding who Jesus is and what he has come to do. In a normal preacher-like fashion, he begins to connect those dots and give us a way that we can apply it to our lives. He's saying that if you don't know who God is or what God is like, don't be led astray. Look to Jesus. Can we say that together? Look to Jesus. Now that we're all together in one voice, look to Jesus. Don't be distracted. Don't be dismayed. Understand that Jesus is greater than the angels and the prophets and everything that has come before. If you want to know who God is and what God looks like, then look to Jesus. Don't look to the things of this world, because if you're afraid of what is going on in this world, that it has spun out of control, where do we need to look? Jesus. He's got it all in his hands. A scepter that means authority. A scepter that means justice. And he's on the throne and he is in control. If you want to know what God looks like, look to Jesus. He's the author and perfecter and the finisher of our faith. The author of Hebrews is not saying that those things are bad, right? That the angels, the prophets, the old covenants, the understanding from the Old Testament, he's not saying that that is bad. But what he is saying is that Jesus is greater than it all. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Listen, I have come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but I have come to what? Fulfill them." Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 5, "I have not come to abolish, but I have come to fulfill." Think of it this way, that you have a global positioning system, right? A GPS in your car, and you're driving down the road. I've come to know that Apple users, it's just called Maps, they made it simple for you, but their entire processing system is all out of whack. I'm sorry, I'm an Android phone lover, and it's called Google Maps in that way. But listen, think about it this way. You have a GPS in your car, and you're driving around, and you end up getting lost, and Siri, or whatever you want to call it, is talking to you again and again, and rerouting, renavigating. And you try to talk back to it. It doesn't do anything, right? Reroute me this way, reroute me that way. That's stuck in traffic. But that is the law, right? And that's the prophets. That's the old covenants, the understanding in that way. But then with Jesus, right? Think about that you have a seasoned navigator, a person who is experienced with the terrain, a person who knows it intimately, one who is helping you from the passenger seat, someone who can answer questions and provide comfort and assurance, even when you get lost, and to help you get back on the right route. That's the difference between the law and the prophets and the angels and Jesus. The law points to righteousness, right? And the prophets help to communicate that, but Jesus is the embodiment of that. And offers us a personal relationship. Jesus is the creator, the redeemer, the sustainer of all things. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the King of kings, the King of the universe, true God from true God, and light from true light. I would be remiss this morning if I, like the preacher in Hebrews, didn't give you an exhortation, right? So I want to invite you to bring out some paper and write down these three letters, P-E-P. And especially after Go for Bo yesterday, I'm a little tired. You might have seen me in my debut as Jeffrey the Giraffe. Toys R Us gave it up, and so I was able to take that on. But I need some pep in my step today, too. So if you need some pep in your step, can you say amen?
Amen.
All right, some of you do. All right, that's great. So P-E-P, and it's an acronym. The P, the first P, stands for prioritize Jesus. Because we live in a world with so many distractions, endless distractions, and we need to prioritize the teachings of Jesus and seek to understand his word and how it applies to our life and how we can live it out. And E stands for experience grace. Oftentimes we look to the Old Testament, right? We look to understand that there are our faults and our failures and the ways that we have our shortcomings, but we don't want to acknowledge those things. And the law brings that to light. The law is good, right? But it's not the best. And so just because we don't want to acknowledge our failures and our faults and our shortcomings, Jesus still comes and still offers us grace and love and forgiveness and transformation. And so if you are at a place in your life where you need to feel and understand and just bask in God's forgiveness, I pray that you might experience grace this day. That's a free gift from God that is unmerited and undeserved, and yet God offers it to us freely. Grace. Experience grace. And the third P, or the third letter, proclaim. Proclaim the message of Jesus. We are called to be conduits of God's love and God's grace and to proclaim the message of Jesus out in the world. The world needs to hear about Jesus, that he's beyond just a good teacher or a good prophet, that he truly is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Christ. We need to share that with someone who comes across our path this week. My friends, Jesus came to this world to usher in a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So may we hold fast to all that he offers us. Don't go back to what you were before, but go forward with Christ. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus always, who is the author and perfecter and the finisher of our faith. And may we rest assured that Jesus is with us throughout every moment of this life. Come into the presence of God and receive his grace and his mercy. And oftentimes in this world, there are powers that we want to cozy up with, powers and principalities and people that we want to cozy up with. But Jesus says, don't let that be your main focus. Don't pay attention to that. Focus on me. Look to Jesus always. That we leave beside our past, our faults, our failures, and that we always embrace Jesus, who offers us a promise, and that is truth in the future, and we face that unafraid. Amen.